can be seated. All glory be to Christ. I'm thankful this morning that as we are standing here and as we're seated here, that there are about 35 or so people who are part of this congregation who have now gone to be a part, to be the core team for a new church plant, and they're having their first morning service this morning. We're excited and thankful for Pastor Josh, who's going to be leading that congregation as a lead pastor. And we're grateful as a church to send out these friends and people that we love and appreciate very much. And so there is sadness, but there's also gladness as we think about God's will and God's work. And our desire in this place going forward and at Redeeming Grace is for more and more glory to be brought to Jesus Christ. And so that's why we're here this morning. That's why we've launched. We've sent out a pastor and sent out about 35 people from our congregation to be the core team for Redeeming Grace Church. And we're grateful this morning for them, and we're thinking of them, praying for them. They started at the same time we did. It could be Pastor Josh is standing right now, as I am, to preach God's word, and I know when he does, he'll do just that. Let's pray. Let's ask God to bless us here and Redeeming Grace Church also. Father, thank you for this place, for this opportunity to gather and to worship together, to sing songs that remind us of the truth about Jesus Christ that we have staked our eternal life upon. Thank you for what Christ has done. Thank you that through him we can have eternal life as we trust in his grace, as we trust in his work for us. Father, I pray that in these next few moments that you would work through your word, and I pray at Redeeming Grace that you would be doing the same thing, that you would work through your word to draw people to Christ who have not yet trusted in him as their Lord and as their Savior. And for those here and there, God, I pray that you would also work in their hearts, our hearts, as those who have trusted in Christ and are trusting in Christ as our Lord and Savior. Help us today to be strengthened in our faith and to grow in Christ's likeness as a result of our time together here. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are coming back to our sermon series through the book of Acts. This morning we took a short break for the Christmas series that we did during the month of December, and so today we come back to our series through the book of Acts. We're calling and have been calling this series through the book of Acts, Jesus Continued. We call this series through Acts, Jesus Continued, because of the way the book of Acts begins. The author of the book, Luke, says this as he writes the book. He says, "In my former treatise," or the other book, the first book, meaning the book of Luke in our Bible, "I wrote to you about all that Jesus began to do and to teach." The implication is that the book of Acts is sort of the sequel to that book, and so it's a book about what Jesus continues or continued to do and to teach on earth. Even though Jesus was in heaven, Jesus, by the Spirit, through his church, particularly his apostles, was working and was speaking, continuing to work and to speak in the world, even though he himself physically was no longer in the world. And he continues to do that today through his church, through those who proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ and live out and speak about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus continues to work in and through us. The book of Luke ends with Jesus ascending to heaven. The book of Acts goes back to that and speaks about that again and begins with Jesus ascending to heaven physically. And just before he did, Jesus made this statement, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and in all Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And in some ways, that verse could serve as an outline for the book of Acts. And so here's where we are in our study through the book of Acts. The book of Acts begins with the record of the church's witness in Jerusalem, the church's local witness, several chapters about the church in Jerusalem. Then, after telling us about the church's local witness, it begins to tell us about the church's regional witness. That is, the church was witness to Jesus Christ in Judea and in all Samaria. And then, the rest of the book, the majority of the book, is about the church's global witness. So first local witness, then regional witness, then global witness. And that's what the majority of the book is about, and we're in that section, that long section toward the end, or that makes up most of the end of the book of Acts. The gospel being preached to the ends of the earth, and what we have seen is God is doing this primarily through a man by the name of Paul. Peter is prominent in the early chapters of Acts, and Paul is more prominent in the latter chapters of the book of Acts. And so, Paul's first missionary journey is what we looked at in the chapters before, chapters right before chapter 16. His ministry in Asia Minor, in the province of Asia Minor. And just in chapter 16, right before we broke for our Christmas series, we saw that Paul went to a new area. He went into the province of Macedonia, and his first visit in the province of Macedonia was to the city of Philippi, where he was mistreated and imprisoned and beaten along with Silas, his partner. We come today to chapter 17 in the book of Acts, and if you have your Bible, I hope you have possibly even already opened it to that passage, Acts chapter 17. We're going to look today at verses 1 through 9. The city of Thessalonica, where we're going to be reading about Paul doing ministry and preaching the gospel today, was a very important city in this province of Macedonia. It was actually the capital of this province. It was also a flourishing commercial city and center, and it boasted of a population of 200,000 people, which would have been very large in that day. And so that's where we are as we come to Acts chapter 17. So let's read together. You follow along. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles under the chairs in front of you, and you can turn to page 926 and find the text and follow along with us this morning as we look at this passage together. Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews, that is those who didn't believe and who were leaders most likely, but the Jews were jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. But when they could not find them, evidently Paul and Silas were not there, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security for Jason, or from Jason, and the rest, they let them go. I want you to see basically two things today in this text in Acts chapter 17. The first thing I want you to see is the scriptural foundations for the gospel. The scriptural foundations for the gospel. The gospel is the message that these apostles proclaimed as they came, when they came to the capital city of Thessalonica. And this gospel was the message that turned the world and at this point was beginning the process of turning the world upside down. I heard someone say once, though, if the world is already upside down, which it is because of sin, and the gospel turns the world upside down, then really the gospel turns the world right side up. And that's exactly what we see happening as we read the account of this message, this gospel being proclaimed, not only in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria, but also to the ends of the earth, as is happening here in chapter 17. The scriptural foundations for the gospel. In verses 1 through 3, we see basically that Paul is doing two things. Let me help you see that. Verse 1 says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead." Let's pause right there, and let me say what Paul was doing first and foremost as he began his ministry in this city, in the synagogue. Paul, we're told here, proved that the Christ of Scripture had to suffer and rise from the dead. That was his, that's how he began in the synagogue. So the synagogue would have been a place, and most of you will know this, where Jewish people would have gathered to hear what we would today call the Old Testament read. And it would be discussed, and more would be read, and it would be discussed. And so they were very familiar with the Jewish scriptures, what we today call the Old Testament text. And Paul had a habit, this was a part of his missionary strategy, when he went to a new place, if there was a synagogue, he would begin there because of this foundation that would already be there for him to proclaim the gospel to those who knew the Jewish scriptures. And so what he did here, we're told, in Thessalonica, which I'm sure he did in other synagogues also, was he sought to show them that the Old Testament scriptures, their scriptures, actually foretold that the Christ or the Messiah, those two words are interchangeable, one's Greek, one's Hebrew, the Christ, Greek, the Messiah, Hebrew, that the Christ, according to the Old Testament scriptures, must suffer and rise from the dead. Now, we aren't told here exactly which texts in the Old Testament that Paul used to help them see that their scriptures actually foretold this. But I think we can make some pretty good guesses, especially in light of what those who knew Jesus firsthand said when they began to preach the gospel and use the Old Testament for support. Tonight in our service, the message will be based on one of the texts, certainly, that Paul would have referred to. The text for the message tonight will be in Isaiah chapter 53. In chapter 52 and 53 of Isaiah, we read quite a bit about the suffering servant of the Lord. And so I won't touch on that this morning since we'll have some of that tonight, but I want to share with you a couple of texts in the book of Psalms that were used by Peter and other apostles recorded in the New Testament to point to these realities that Paul was proclaiming and proving to be the case in the synagogue. Let me give you a couple, and just let me read these to you. You may not have time to get there. Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and then verse 7. There in Psalm chapter 2, it says this, "Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against his anointed." That's ultimately fulfilled in relationship to Jesus in terms of the Roman officials and the Jewish leaders. The leaders set themselves against God's anointed, same word, Christ, Messiah. And then verse 7 at the end of that psalm, "The Lord said to me," that is this anointed one who had the rulers who were set against him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And that text in the New Testament is often used in connection with the resurrection of Jesus. And so here in Psalm 2, it points us toward the fact that the Messiah, that the anointed one, would suffer at the hands of those who were leaders of different groups, of different nations in the world, but that ultimately God would raise him from the dead and demonstrate that he was his son by power through the resurrection of the dead. Then a little bit later in Psalms, we come to Psalm 16, verse 10. Again, these are texts used in the New Testament by those who knew Jesus, probably learned to do it from Jesus, to use these texts and interpret them in a way that helped people see that they pointed to Jesus. Psalm 16, 10, David says this, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." Peter said on the day of Pentecost, David couldn't have been ultimately talking about just himself because he died and he was buried and his body did decay. So David here was speaking, according to the New Testament, about Jesus. That though he would die and would be buried, his soul would not be abandoned there, his body would not see corruption because he would be raised on the third day. A little later in Psalm 110, verse 1, we read this, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now that verse implies that the anointed one of God, the one who is David's Lord, would have enemies, and certainly he did, and they are the reason he suffered. They are the reason he was crucified, but ultimately he was raised from the dead, and the Lord caused him to sit, Jesus, as we've sung about this morning, at his right hand as our advocate. He is there for us, because he's been raised from the dead and exalted to that place by God. And then one last reference, Psalm 118, verse 22. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." That's just four of many more in the book of Psalms that point to Jesus Christ, as well as many others in other texts, as we'll talk about tonight in Isaiah 53, that point to the fact that the Christ or the Messiah, according to the Old Testament scriptures, was to suffer and to be raised from the dead. So first, Paul proved that the Christ of Scripture had to suffer and rise from the dead, that that's what their scriptures said. He was saying essentially what we are preaching, those of us who are preaching the gospel, the Christian gospel, what we are preaching is not a departure from your scriptures, they are a fulfillment of your scriptures. The second thing we're told in these first three verses that he did, and notice this as we pick up where we left off toward the end of verse 3, it says that after he explained and proved that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, it says, "And he also was saying, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is this Christ." So he also proclaimed that the Jesus of history was the Christ of Scripture. Now let me help you understand what he's doing here. Think of a prosecutor in a courtroom, and he is building a case. He is seeking a verdict. And so he begins to reason, as it says here Paul did. He begins to prove and to explain things that would lead to a verdict. And let me just give you a hypothetical situation. Let's say someone was murdered, and there was someone who was arrested for that crime, for that murder. And this person is a prosecuting attorney. He is seeking to prove that the person arrested is, in fact, the person who committed the murder. He might begin like this. "We have certain evidence in relationship to who did this. First of all, we know that the one who did this crime," imagine a prosecutor saying this, "we know that the one who did this crime has the initials JD because a watch was found at the crime scene that no one in the home ever purchased, and it had on the back, engraved on the back of the watch, the initials JD. We also know," the prosecutor might say next, "because there were eyewitnesses who told us so, that they saw someone leaving from the crime scene about the time that the crime happened, that the person who committed this crime was taller than 6 feet 5 inches tall." Then the lawyer might say, "We also know this from evidence found at the crime scene, the person who committed this murder has black hair." And then finally he said, "From those who also said he was tall, they also said he had a limp. He walked with a limp." So we know these four things about the person who committed the crime. Then, after saying these are the things that are true, these are the facts, these are the pieces of evidence that we have in this particular case, now I want to tell you about the defendant today. His name is John Dennis. J.D., as you can see, he's 6 feet 7 inches tall, taller than 6'5". He has black hair, and you may have noticed when he came in, he walked with a limp. Do you see what that prosecutor's doing? He's setting out the facts of the case, and then he's saying, these are the facts about this person. This person is the one who did this. That's what Paul is doing in the synagogue. This is what the Old Testament text says about the Messiah, about the Christ. This. And these are the things that are true of Jesus. And so Jesus is the Christ. The Jesus of history is, in fact, the Christ of Scripture, the Messiah promised in Old Testament Scripture. Paul was preaching for a verdict. He wanted to convince the Jews to put their hope and their trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so in verses 1 through 3, we see the scriptural foundations for the gospel. But then in verses 4 through 9, and we'll walk through this quickly, I want you to see something else. I want you to see the cultural implications of the gospel. The cultural implications of the gospel. Verse 4 says, and some of them, that is, in the synagogue, were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few, meaning many, of the leading women. So there was a fairly large number of people in the synagogue, some Jews, some who weren't Jews, but who were in the synagogue because they had respect for the God of Israel and the scriptures of Israel, and they were convinced. And so they joined themselves to Paul and Silas, meaning they began to spend time and stay with Paul and Silas so that they could continue to learn more and more about this message they were proclaiming. Verse 5, but the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. In other words, they're incredible and drastic cultural implications to what they're preaching. Verse 7, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar. Remember, this was a capital city. And so they were very concerned about law and order and about the government in this particular town. Politics was a big part of why this was such a large city and why the business and commercial industry there was so strong. And so they're concerned because in their minds, somewhat right, somewhat wrong, they were saying that Christians were acting against the decrees of Caesar, specifically saying that there is another king, Jesus. That's disruptive. That would have been and was in that day, in and under the rule of Rome, very disruptive to say there is another king, Jesus. And so in this capital city that was free, they didn't want any word to get back to the Roman authorities beyond where they were, that there was something happening like this, and then they might send soldiers and things might change for this city. So they were very concerned. And the people, verse 8, and the city officials or authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So they did all that they could do to bring things to peace and calm as best they knew how. One of the things that I think is evident as we think about the cultural implications of the gospel from what is even said by these people who were against the gospel was that the gospel turns the world upside down. The gospel turns the world upside down. Again, because the world is already upside down. This message that they were proclaiming, that Jesus Christ had come in fulfillment of the Jewish scriptures to suffer so that human beings could be forgiven for their sins through his suffering and dying, and then to rise on the third day, to be raised from the dead, that's what the Old Testament taught, and that's what happened to Jesus. Paul preached this message, and Christians preached this message, but this was not all that they said. Because in addition to saying Jesus is Savior, he's Christ, he's Messiah, he's Savior, they also said he's King. And that's what caused a great deal of trouble for the early Christians. preaching the gospel. Let me say very simply and very candidly this morning that the gospel is not just that Jesus is Savior. The gospel is that Jesus is Savior and Lord, King. It's not a cafeteria line where you pick and choose. I think there are lots of people in the church who said, I'll take a little Jesus as Savior, but I'm going to leave Lord on the shelf. You can't do that biblically. Jesus is Savior because he is Lord. He is the King. And these early Christians understood that. They understood the implications of that, the ramifications of that, and they suffered because they had a higher loyalty than Caesar and the politics of their city and the government that they were under. They had a higher loyalty. Jesus was King. You may remember that once Jesus was asked something about Caesar. Do you remember? It had to do with taxing and taxes, something that's super popular, right, that government does. They came to Jesus and they said, should we, as God's people, should we pay taxes to Caesar? Jesus said, bring me a coin. They brought a coin. Jesus said, whose image is on this coin? And they said, Caesar's. And then Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but to God, the things that are God's. You see, there are two different categories here. There are some things that are Caesar's, but there are other things that are God's. And we should never render to Caesar what is God's. And many people have suggested that while the coin had an image of Caesar, the soul of every human being has the image of God, because God created man in his own image. And so we are his. And so we do not give ourselves in unconditional loyalty to any ruler or party or president. We have a king, see? And that king is greater, far greater than any ruler or authority on this earth. And that's what got the early Christians into a great deal of trouble. And I think essentially when Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, he meant pay your taxes, yes, and other things that are rightfully and legitimately what government is supposed to be and to do. But he said, render to Caesar not only the things that are Caesar's, he said, render to God the things that are God. And essentially what I think Jesus meant was, only God deserves our unconditional loyalty. Only God. And when we give to Caesar, when we give to government, when we give to culture, when we give to our president or our party, unconditional loyalty, we are giving to Caesar what is God's alone. And that's exactly what got these early Christians in trouble, because they wouldn't do that. They couldn't do that. Jesus is King, they said. Ultimately, the implications of saying there's another king, Jesus, are inevitably subversive. That's what they learned. That's what they knew. But they continued to say there was another king, even though in some cases it was subversive to Caesar. And therefore, those who are believers and those who believe the gospel are often, and were, we see it in Acts, the objects of outrage. Objects of outrage. They suffered because of their loyalty to Jesus Christ as King. Jesus the King stands above all political leaders and parties and all political leaders and parties, because all of them in some way or another fall short of the glory of God. And Christians, if anybody, should be objective about culture and politics. But sometimes we're not, right? But we should be, because Jesus is our only King. Jesus is our only King. Many of you know that a famous person in the last year claimed to become a Christian. Kanye West said that he became a Christian, and he began to say things that were very biblically true and right. I read lots of stuff by lots of people who were skeptical, as I'm sure they were of Saul, who later became Paul. I heard someone say to someone who was a little bit skeptical that they probably wouldn't get the Barnabas Award as a Christian, meaning Barnabas, of course, was the one who did, in fact, believe Saul had been converted and introduced him to the church. So I think, yes, we need to be wise when people, especially high-profile people, make statements or changes like this or claims like this, but we should rejoice that it could be and that God may have worked in an amazing way. And quite honestly, the more I read, the more I sense that maybe God has done a work in this man's life that's incredible, especially in light of his past. Again, similar to what we might have said or they might have said about Saul. But I want to use Kanye as an illustration at this point, because many of you will know that the album he released toward the end of this past year was entitled Jesus is King. Jesus is King. And what's interesting is back in 2013, he had a track on an album entitled I Am a God. That's transformation, right? Of course, the truth is we might not get on a record and sing it, but we all live that way until we come to understand that we're not, and that there's only one God, and that he's revealed fully in the person of Jesus Christ. What I'm saying to you is this: these early Christians had experienced an incredible transformation, and Saul was maybe the ultimate example of this drastic transformation. The man who is preaching this in Thessalonica years later, he believed he was serving God, and then he realized that Jesus is King, and everything changed. You see, Christians must not give to Caesar what is to be given to God, revealed in Christ alone. Unconditional loyalty. Unconditional loyalty. That's what God has called us to as his followers. And we know from Scripture that whenever those in authority would forbid something that God commanded, Christians would obey God rather than man. And vice versa, whenever the government would command what God would forbid or forbid what God would command, they would obey God rather than man. Why? Because Jesus is the King. He's the ultimate authority, and he's the one we are accountable to. And in gratitude to him, our lives begin to change, and we become new. And we're willing even to suffer, as these believers did, when we're convinced, as we can be and should be, that Jesus is the King. Let's bow. Let's pray together. Father, I pray for people here today to trust in Jesus as their Savior and to trust in him and follow him as their King, as their Lord. If they haven't, I pray that you would accomplish that change and bring about that transformation. We all live as if we are gods apart from Christ, and until we know Christ, we put ourselves at the center. We put our needs and our desires and our opinions first. Father, I pray that there would be people here who would experience the transformation of going from living like I am a God to believing and living like Jesus is the King. I pray for us as believers and members of this church, God, that we would more fully understand the implications and ramifications in our culture, in our government, in our lives, of saying that there is another King, Jesus, and that he is the King of kings. Lord Jesus, you are above all. And I pray today that we would live, if we're trusting in Christ as our Savior, that we would live lives that reflect that, that you are above all. Help us in this year, particularly as we think about a new year. Help us this year to crown Christ King more fully and more consistently in our daily lives, and to glorify him so that others might see the reality of what Christ has done through us and through our words. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.